Church family, let me invite you to take God's word and join me in Matthew's gospel this morning, chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 to 34, the next verses before us here in Matthew's gospel. I'll tell you right off the bat, it is an interesting text with a ton of questions that I just simply will not be able to ask and answer this morning. So if you have questions following, please let me know and we'll see what we can do. All right. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 to 34, just reminding us of where we are. Last week, Jesus is in the boat with his disciples going across the Sea of Galilee. What his disciples are going to learn on that little journey in the midst of that storm is that they are in the boat with no mere man. They are in the boat with the sovereign Lord over all creation, who wields such dominion, power, and authority that even the seas obey him. They learn that he is the Lord of the storm. But a question then remains, why were they going across the Sea of Galilee in the first place? Was this just some pleasure cruise like Gilligan's Island that went bad? Or is there an intended purpose for why they travel these 6 miles from Capernaum over to their next destination? As we'll find, Jesus has an appointment, if you will, on the other side of the sea. We've seen so far in chapter 8 that Jesus is Lord over disease. He's Lord over uncleanness. He is sovereign creator and Lord over all creation. And now, in today's text, we will find that the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign Lord over the rulers, over the powers, over the world forces of this darkness. He is Lord over the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. To state that a bit more succinctly, Jesus is sovereign Lord over Satan, over demons, and over all the host of hell. As Jesus comes ashore on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, he's going to be confronted by two wild and demon-possessed men. This interaction between Jesus and these demon-possessed men is going to, we're going to see here a surprising declaration from the mouth of these two men, and we're going to see a shocking response that the people of this region have toward Jesus. And in it all, my aim, my goal is to show us certainly the reality of Satan, of demons, and their activity, but also to comfort us, to help us, to comfort us with the assurance that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in sovereign control over all the host of hell. And so then we need not fear. Let's look at the text together, Matthew 8, starting in verse 28. When he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. Let me point out three aspects of the text for us this morning. Three aspects, three elements of the story here. So number one, what we find in these opening verses is a surprising declaration. As Jesus confronts these two men that are, as we now know, demon-possessed, there's going to be a surprising declaration that these demons are going to make from the mouths of these men. Verse 28, when he, Jesus, came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. And they were so extremely violent that no one could pass that way. So Jesus gets in the boat in Capernaum and moves across the Sea of Galilee toward the northeastern shore into the country of the Gadarenes. Not much is known to us about this region nor the exact town outside of which these events take place. However, there are some clues in the text, some archaeological, historical clues that let us know that Jesus has moved about 6 miles across the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee and now arrives in this region of the Gadarenes. As his boat hits the shore, there is a sense of immediate. Up on the cliff where the tombs are, there come these two demon-possessed men. They've been living among the tombs. They are cast away from most, if not all, of civilization. These men possessed by these demons have been driven into this place of death and uncleanness, giving further evidence of their sad circumstance. The end of verse 28 tells us what? That they are so extremely violent that if anybody tries to come even just passing by, that the idea here is that these two men would attack, would assail them. And so as a result, nobody even tries to go close. In Mark's account of this, Mark chapter 5, in verses 4 and 5, we read that at least one of these men has been, they've tried to bind him up in chains, tried to bind him, but the end result is with demonic force. He breaks these chains and ends up running wild out into the desert, gashing himself with stones. These demons within these men have marred the image of God in them. They have turned these men into almost like ferocious beasts, that which God did not intend and which is outside of God's good design for them. And it's interesting, is it not, that while no one else would come close, no one is going nearby where these guys are, Jesus does what? They just row the boat right up to the shore. Jesus goes straight to them. And I want you to notice that in this section, in this story, there's no mention of the disciples. This is Jesus. This is something that Jesus alone is going to do as he goes straight to these demon-possessed men in this interaction with them. So we need to begin thinking then about what does it mean that these men are demon-possessed. And I want, just for a few moments, if you will permit me, I want to step away just from the text. Don't close your Bibles, we're coming right back. But I want to just back away from the text for a moment, and I want to try to broaden the scope a little bit. Again, there certainly is not time to ask and answer every question that arises in our minds as we think about demonic activity and demon possession. But I want to step back for a moment and see if I can be maybe just a bit helpful in thinking in helping us to think about these things more broadly. You know, it really seems that at every stage of human history and in every culture, there is somewhat of a fascination with demons, with demonic activity. Our culture here in our country is certainly no different. Think about the last 50 or so years of entertainment coming out of Hollywood, and think about how many movies have been produced dealing with these kinds of issues of demon possession and demonic activity. All kinds of things have been written. All kinds of thoughts have been thought about demon possession and demon activity. As a result, I think one of the things that's happened is that this almost fascination with what maybe others would call the spirit world, what we would define as Satan or demonic activity, that has found its way into the life of the church over these past 50 years or so. In response, the church, in seeking to kind of push back the darkness, maybe, in response, the church has produced no small amount of material on how one is to think about and then confront or combat Satan and his demons. Just this week, I was sent a document by a church member. It needs to be said, not that they believe these things or practice these things, but they're just sending it by way of information. And this document is entitled A Submission Resistance Combat Procedure Against Demons and Demonic Activity. This has been produced by well-meaning churches and Christians. The document speaks of a statement of binding and loosing Satan and demons. The document contains a declaration of resistance and rebuke against Satan and his demons. A great deal of misinformation has circulated throughout the church, which has led to a great deal of confusion regarding Satan and demons and demonic activity, which in turn has led to a great deal of unnecessary fear in the hearts of the church and God's people. So in short, let me say a couple of things here. Number one, you and I, no matter how long you've been a Christian, you and I are not powerful or authoritative enough to bind Satan and his demons. They tried, and it didn't work out. They tried to bind, and he simply just broke the chains, snapped them like twigs. You and I are not powerful or authoritative enough to verbally command Satan or his demons to do anything. They only respond to one voice, as we will see in a moment. So then, what about these guys? What about the demon possession? What's going on here? What does it mean that they were demon possessed? It means, as it sounds, they were possessed. They were dominated. They were completely and entirely controlled by these demons. Everything from their physical bodies to their minds to their speech was in total possession to these demons. And so a lot of questions pop up here. How did this happen? How did these demons get within these men? Did they do something? Did they say something? Were they too close somehow to demonic activity which allowed these demons to possess their bodies? Simply answered, we don't know. The Bible does not say how these two men came to be demon-possessed. It just says that they were. Well-meaning people, I think, in well-meaning churches over the years have offered many suggestions as to how demon possession takes place. They say things like watching certain movies like opens up the door, right? And you're going to be demon-possessed. Listening to certain music, playing certain games. And listen, to be sure, there certainly is a great deal of darkness in our entertainment, in our culture, in our games, to be sure. But we should not be those who walk in fear that there's a demon hiding behind every bush, waiting to jump out and to get us if we're not careful. There's a couple of problems, I think, with the conjecture that says if you watch or read or participate in certain things, you're going to get a demon within you. Number one, again, the Bible is just silent on how this demon possession happens. It just says that it happens. And then secondly, I think a problem with this kind of conjecture is that it creates, again, just an unnecessary fear in the hearts of God's people. Here's what I want to remind you of this morning. At the very moment of your conversion, at the very moment of your salvation, when you, by God's grace, through faith, trusted in Christ, and were saved by Jesus at that very moment of conversion, the Holy Spirit of God possesses you, if you will, indwells you, lives within you. John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus speaks of making our abode, our home within the believer. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 11, it speaks of the Spirit of God indwelling, living within the believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells within you. Repeatedly, Scripture is teaching that the Christian is indwelt and possessed by the Spirit of God. Therefore, fear not, dear saint, it is impossible for you to be possessed by Satan or demons. Be clear on this, for there is a lot of confusion and unclarity on this. It is impossible for the Christian to be demon possessed. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 15. What harmony has Christ with Belial, Satan? So a Christian cannot and will not be demon possessed. However, there is certainly a great deal of satanic and demonic activity that surrounds and even presses in upon us. We need to be aware of that reality. We need to be aware of the reality of Ephesians 6, that there is a spiritual war in the heavenly places. That there is an unseen war. Sometimes it is seen, but it is unseen largely in the heavenly places. Our struggle, Ephesians 6:12, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. When I say that sometimes we can see the evidence of that, here's what I mean. There is a type of oppression, of darkness, of wickedness, of evil that happens through a corrupt, evil, and perverted world system. There is a type of darkness and demonic activity that is anti-Christ that occurs through false doctrine, that besets the church through false preaching and teaching, that plagues and wounds and oppresses the church. There's a darkness and a wickedness straight from the very pits of hell that persecutes, that besets, that destroys the church all across the world. While the Christian, while the church might face pressure from demonic activity, from a corrupt and wicked world system, the Christian can never be possessed. And I know that there are a great many questions that still abound, but I wanted to speak to those matters just broadly to see if I might help a bit. Now, look back to the text with me. Jesus is approached by these two demon-possessed men. And I want you to understand the scope of what Jesus is facing here. Mark chapter 5, verse 9, Luke chapter 8, verse 30, they both record that the name of this demon is Legion, for we are many. When Jesus asks for the name, the demon replies, our name is Legion. A legion was the largest unit of the Roman army that would contain up to some 6,000 soldiers. It doesn't necessarily mean that there were 6,000 demons. It just means that there were more than one. It was more than a couple. There were many here. Verse 29, look at what they begin to say to Jesus. They cried out saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? That they cried out means that they screamed. that they cried out saying, "What business do we have with each other?" means that they are essentially asking, "What are you doing here? Why are you here? We don't have any business with each other." There's almost a sense of, "Hey, Jesus, you need to stay in your lane." I want you to notice, though, that they make a declaration, and there's two interesting, surprising realities that they declare. Number one, in verse 29, they declare that Jesus is what? That He is the Son of God. They declare that Jesus is the Son of God. They recognize who they are dealing with. Mark chapter 5 and verse 6 tells us that they actually bowed down before Jesus. To some degree, at least, these demons have a better understanding of Jesus than some of Jesus' own countrymen and even the religious leaders of His day. They recognize Jesus to be the one and only begotten Son of God. They recognize Jesus to be the second person of the Godhead, God incarnate, God in the flesh with all the power and authority of the Father. Secondly, in verse 29, what do they declare? They declare that they have at least some kind of knowledge about a future judgment and doom. What do they ask? "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" These demons, how they know, we don't exactly know, but they have a knowledge that there is a future judgment and a future torment that awaits Him. Now, Satan and his demons are not like God. They are created beings. They are not omniscient. So they would have learned this somewhere along the way. Possibly in the pronouncements, in the curse upon Satan in Genesis 3:15. John will later write about this in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." The demons understand somehow that it's not quite time for that yet. And so they ask Jesus, "What are you doing here?" Surprising declarations and questions from these demons. But look secondly with me. We see here a sinister request. Sinister request, verses 30 and 31. "Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat Him, saying, 'If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine.'" The presence of pigs here and pig farmers likely suggests to us that these people are not Jewish, but Gentile. Mark chapter 5, verse 13 tells us that there are about 2,000 pigs in this herd. Somewhere along the line in this interaction, these demons begin to figure out why Jesus is there and what it is that He intends to do. So they, in verse 31, what? They begin to entreat Him. They begin to plead with Him, to beg Him. That they began to entreat, it's in the imperfect tense, which means they just kept on asking, "Please, please, please, hey, just send us into the pigs. Hey, will you send us into the pigs? Please send us into the pigs." They just keep asking this entreat before Jesus. They say, "If you're going to cast us out," and we need to read that as not as a possibility that might not happen, but what they understand is our days of possessing this man are over. And so Jesus, since then you're going to cast us out, will you send us into the pigs? As we'll see in a moment, they still intend chaos. They still intend destruction. And so what do they want? They don't want merely just to go away. They want to go into the pigs. Why do they ask to go into the pigs? We do not know. Why does Jesus allow that? We do not know. But isn't it interesting that they can't do anything until they ask, "Will you send us into the pigs?" Jesus' response is verse 32. "And He said to them, 'Go.'" It's a command. "Go." "And they came out, went into the swine. The whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waves." I want us to remember what Martin Luther once said, that the devil is God's devil. meaning that God is in sovereign control over all things, including the ruler of the prince of the power of this air and all of his demonic host. Satan and all the host of hell are not on free rein to go and do what they want forever. They are on a leash under the rule and the authority of God. And so, saints, we don't fear Satan. We don't fear all the rumblings of the host of hell. We don't fear the darkness. We don't fear any oppression. We don't fear demonic activity. We confidently know that Satan and his demons are under God's control. And just as surely as these demons in this story submitted to Jesus' authority, so one day Satan and all of his host will submit to King Jesus, where they will be thrown not into a sea of Galilee, but into a lake of fire and brimstone for eternal torment. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is sovereign ruler and king. Just as Jesus commanded disease and it was healed, just as Jesus commanded the storm and it was calm, so Jesus commands the demons and they obediently flee. To this herd of swine, they completely, though, destroy them. That's the nature of Satan and his host. John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Listen, we're aware, but we don't fear, of this kind of evil and wickedness, an attack on God's glorious creative order and design. Pigs are dead now in the waters. And this leads us to kind of the final moment here, the third aspect, as we see a shocking response from the herdsmen and the town people. Verse 33, the herdsmen ran away and went into the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. If you're one of the herdsmen on that day, this is going to be a pretty traumatic event for you. There's almost maybe something, just a touch, maybe comical about this scene of just demon-possessed, squealing, crazy pigs. One minute they're rooting around in the dirt, maybe lazing in the sun. The next minute they have lost their minds and they are running down the cliff and they perish in the ocean. But I want you, if you can, maybe just to place yourself in the sandals of the herdsmen here, because the reality is they have suffered great loss in this moment. They've suffered a loss of income. They've suffered a loss of provision for their families. They've suffered the loss of just livelihood. They've lost everything. It certainly brings up a question, why would Jesus even, knowing that, why would he allow their pigs to be destroyed? And again, the Bible is just silent on that. They've just lost everything, so what do? Verse 33, they run back to town. They tell what happened with the demons, the two demon-possessed men, and they talk about what happened with their dead pigs. Verse 34, behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, notice what happens and what doesn't happen. There's no questions. There's no real desire, maybe, for repentance. They see Jesus, they look down at the ocean at their dead pigs, and they look at Jesus and say, can you just leave? We beg you, please leave this region. Not just this spot. Like we don't want you in the whole region. We just need you to get back in your boat, and we need you to go. It's a shocking, really, kind of moment. Luke's account of this, Luke chapter 8, verses 35 to 37, tells us that when the townspeople arrive, they see these once demon-possessed men sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in their right minds. As a result, and I think we'll give them this, Luke tells us that they are frightened and gripped with great fear. They've seen, maybe that, no doubt they've heard of these demon-possessed men. They know of their wild behavior. And now they're just sitting there completely normal. A few moments ago, there were pigs. Now they're all dead. I think we can give them that they are greatly terrified and gripped with great fear. And out of that fear, they look at Jesus and they ask Him, they implore Him, they beg Him to leave. And maybe this isn't what you expect. They see these once demon-possessed men. We would think that they would be rejoicing at that. An awe and a wonder that these men made in the image of God, once having that image marred by this demonic possession, now in their right minds. We would think there would be some awe and some wonder and maybe even some worship in that moment, but instead, Jesus, leave. You almost get the sense that they're more concerned about their dead pigs than they are the souls of men. You almost get the sense that they've placed more value on possessions than people, more value on stuff than souls. It's not to say that their loss was insignificant. It was significant. It was a big loss for them. But nevertheless, this shocking response is, Jesus, we need you to go. No questions about who He is. No curiosity as to how these men are now in their right minds after just earlier terrorizing the countryside. No desire to know how these demons just are subject to Jesus' command. These people should have recognized Jesus' power and authority, and they should have begged Him to stay. But instead, they beg Him to go. Friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, here's what the text is saying that you need to know this morning. You need to know that Jesus is not just a good guy, good teacher, a philanthropist. Friends, He is so much more than that. He is the Son of God. Very God in the flesh, come to earth to live, to die, to be raised from the dead, to ascend back to the right hand of the Father, to rule and reign, to one day come back and get His bride and establish His eternal kingdom. And everything, everyone is subject to King Jesus. And here's what I'm praying for you, if you don't know Christ this morning. I'm praying that your response is not, man, can we just get this over with, and Jesus, will you just go? I'm praying that the reality of who Jesus is takes root in your heart, in your soul, and that you beg Him to stay, that you beg Him to save. Church, as we're about to come to the Lord's Supper this morning, let me offer a point of application, because maybe you're left asking, this is a cool story, but what does this really have to do with my daily life? Church, maybe we can meditate on this together as we receive the Lord's Supper this morning. Here a couple of verses of Scripture, Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. For He, God, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I think that's why this text matters in this moment. Because everybody in the room belongs to one of two places: the domain of darkness, or the kingdom of the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And Christian, what has God done for you? He reached down and He took you out of the domain of death and darkness. And He transferred you to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins. Secondly, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, speaking of what Jesus did on the cross, through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Church, you may not have been the demon-possessed man in the tombs, and you may have never been possessed by a demon, but make no mistake, before God saved you, you were in the grip of Satan's death. But Jesus has freed us from that death and the fear of that death. You are no longer in the line of fire. You are safe. And you are saved by King Jesus, who has defeated Satan, demons, all the darkness. And you are saved by Jesus, who one day is coming again, dear saint. And when he does, once and for all, he will utterly push back the darkness into the deepest pits of the lake of fire. And there, all sin, all sinners who have not come to faith in Christ, Satan and all demons will suffer a holy and righteous torment, but you are safe. And so as you take and eat this morning, remember that it is Christ, through his death, who has delivered you out of the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Let's pray together. God, as we consider such an interesting story, an interesting text, no doubt lots of questions probably arise in our hearts in relation to such a text. But God, I pray that we would, in these next few moments, oh God, that we would focus our hearts and our minds on the work of the Lord Jesus at the cross of Calvary. Because what Jesus was doing at the cross of Calvary is that he was rescuing those in the grip of Satan's death, destroying death by death, and securing for his people salvation, an absence of fear. So God, I pray this morning that these would be a people in the pews who fear not. They don't fear Satan. They don't fear the host of hell. They don't fear the darkness. They don't fear oppression. They don't fear the wickedness. But instead, maybe instead we grieve over it, and then we take the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, into that darkness, and we proclaim the marvelous light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God, as we transition into this moment of taking again the Lord's Supper together, Lord, I pray, O God, that everyone would respond accordingly to your word, that we would rejoice and worship in these next few moments. And we ask and pray it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.